Please turn with me to Proverbs chapter 18. Last time we were looking at this chapter, we got as far as verse 9. He who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer. Slothful here literally means the hands that hang down. And it may not be intentional slothfulness, but it is a form of slothfulness when we let our hands hang down. In chapter 10 of Proverbs and verse 4, he who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. There it is, hands hanging down. And that's why in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, we have the admonition not to despise the chastening of the Lord, not to be faint when he reproves us. And the scripture goes on to tell us, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet. The Lord said, I must work the works of him that sent me, while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. So that even the child of God can become not altogether lazy, but slowing down unduly. And this is a warning here. So we come to verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Here's an encouraging proverb. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. What do we understand by the word name? In the scripture, the name of God is another term for everything that God is. In Exodus chapter 34, God proclaimed his name to Moses, and we find that it is a synonym for the essence and the attributes of God. Exodus chapter 34, reading from verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. We see there God's attributes of mercy, long-suffering, truth, forgiveness, and justice. In that proclamation, God announced his name to Moses. He was describing himself. His name is Jehovah, that is, the covenant God. He is merciful and gracious. Merciful because he doesn't give us what we deserve, gracious in giving us what we do not deserve. Long-suffering, that means slow to anger, and abounding in goodness and truth. So these are all comprised in that phrase, the name of the Lord. There is a question some have raised. What does God mean by no means clearing the guilty? All the attributes previous to that are positive. But now, God says in verse 7, by no means clearing the guilty. That means God is perfectly just in what he does, and he does not clear the guilty soul. But the Bible also tells us in Isaiah chapter 53, the Lord has laid on him, on Messiah, the iniquity of us all. And instead of aiming this at us, it's aimed at his Son, our sin bearer and our substitute. When Messiah became our substitute, our guilt became his guilt. Our debt became his debt. Our punishment became his punishment. And God by no means cleared him of that. God did not exempt him. God exacted the full payment for our guilt from his Son to the uttermost farthing. So that phrase, by no means clearing the guilty, when transferred from us to our substitute, has happy overtones for every believer that believes in the Lord Yeshua as their sin bearer, because God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And with him, he freely gives us all things. So we see even that proclamation of the name of God is prophetic of the time when God would transfer our guilt to our innocent substitute, our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah. And he paid the debt. I had a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. I needed someone to take my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Redeeming Grace, all day long. Christ Jesus paid the debt I could not pay. That's the happy news. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. And when the devil accuses you and me of our past, we run to the name of Yeshua. His name is, as the angel told Joseph, you shall call his name Yeshua, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins. So the name of the Lord is the essence of God, the attributes of God. When Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin, they said, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The name of the Lord, the name of our covenant God. God said to his people in the prophet Malachi, chapter 3, I am Jehovah, I change not. Therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Because of God's covenant faithfulness, we may never fear the day when he will get tired of us and tired of our ways. But there's always room for repentance. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. All hinging on genuine repentance. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the name in which we trust. It is a strong tower. That is, it's a mighty fortress. There are some passages here in the prophet Isaiah chapter 25 and 26 which address this theme. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 4. I'll have to read from verse 1. Isaiah 25, verse 1. O Lord, and then remember, the word Lord here is in capital letters to remind us David is addressing his covenant-keeping God. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Isn't that an echo of what God proclaimed to Moses on the mountain of Sinai? Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. He shows himself mightier than the mightiest on earth. Verse 4. For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Again in Isaiah 26, verse 1 to 4. In that day, that is the day when the Lord will return to his people, in that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, a mighty fortress. It is the second half of this verse. The verse 10 says, the righteous run to it and are safe. And again, we have to ask ourselves, what is the biblical description of a righteous person? In a word, a righteous person is the one who relies entirely on God, who believes in God. When God made promise to Abraham, we read about him in Genesis 15, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The Lord Yeshua also said to the woman at the well, the day has come when those that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. That is the righteous person. The one who believes in God believes in the one whom he sent. This is the work of God, the Lord Yeshua said to the people in the synagogue, that he believe in him whom God has sent. And they understood perfectly that he meant himself. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, the prophet says, the just shall live by faith. The righteous person, man or woman, is one who believes in God implicitly, who doesn't trust to any imagined righteousness of his own. The true believer. And what does he do? The righteous run to it and are safe. Why would they want to run? The reason is they are fleeing from condemnation. They're fleeing from the condemner, the accuser. In Hebrews chapter 6, we get a description of the believer fleeing for refuge to Messiah. Hebrews chapter 6, I'll read from verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. That hope set before us is the hope of everlasting life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. That's what God's word tells us. And we have fled for refuge. It's an allusion to the city of refuge, where someone in danger of his life could flee to certain cities in Israel. There were three of them on the west side of the River Jordan and three of them on the east side. And any of them could be reached within a day's journey. If you look at the Bible Atlas, you'll find that they were about 25 or 30 miles from each other. So that at the most, the refugee would have to flee 25 miles, maybe 30 miles, to make it to the city of refuge. He could make it in a day, especially as fear would lend wings to his feet. We were under condemnation. God's law says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Who is our city of refuge? It is the Lord Yeshua. We flee to him. We fly to him. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. That was one of the hymns. I think it was Charles Wesley who wrote that hymn. We have fled for refuge. And what do we find in the city of refuge? A sure and a certain hope. And that hope is buttressed by two immutable things. Those two immutable things are the promise of God and the oath of God. Like those two mighty pillars that flanked the entrance into the house of God, so that the priests that went into worship passed between those two mighty pillars on either side of the entrance of the temple, representing the promise of God and the oath of God. So it is with the believer. The righteous run into the name of God. Sometimes we can do no more, and I'm sure many of you have had this experience. Sometimes we are under such severe attack, we can do no more than just blurt out the name of Yeshua. And then the terrible spell is broken. The enemy sometimes brings such darkness over the mind, over the heart, that it's difficult even for the afflicted believer to even get the name of Yeshua out of the lips. But once that name passes the lips, the hold is broken. And that's what the Bible tells us here. The righteous run into the name of the Lord and are safe. They take refuge there in the name of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 33, reading from verse 13, God is speaking. Hear, you who are afar off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. That's an allusion to his provision of salvation. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. He who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He will dwell on high. There it is. The righteous runs into the name of the Lord and is set on high. That's what the proverb literally means. And here it is again, Isaiah 33 verse 16. He will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Those are gospel promises. The Lord Yeshua spoke about the bread of life and the water of life that he gave those that trusted in him. Verse 17, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. What wonderful promises are enshrined in that proverb and these related scriptures and prophecies. The righteous, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are set aloft, exalted beyond reach. In the first letter of John, chapter 5, Yohanan, 1 John chapter 5, speaks about this refuge, this holy refuge for every believer. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18 through 20. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, that is to say, does not live in the practice of sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Yeshua Mashiach. This is the true God and eternal life. Amen. We all subscribe to that with all our hearts. Yeshua Mashiach is the true God and eternal life. What blessedness to know it, to believe it, to be brought to that place where our hearts assent and consent to that wonderful truth. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. All his attributes are enlisted for the believer, in the behalf of the believer. A summary of that is given in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1. Of him are you in Messiah Yeshua, that's 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Messiah has become for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Three main attributes of God are his goodness, his wisdom, and his power. They all interplay with one another. If God were merely good but did not have supreme power in order to bestow his goodness, we would despair of obtaining any goodness. But God is not only good, but he has the power to bestow his goodness. He's not only wise, but his wisdom is also a heavenly wisdom. It's not that wisdom that's called earthly, sensual, devilish. It is a wisdom that is inseparably connected with the goodness of God, and God has the power as well to implement what he has promised to his people. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Moses in his song in Deuteronomy chapter 33 says, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. That's Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27. And then he goes on to say in his song, happy are you, O Israel, people redeemed by the Lord. In verse 11, we read about some other stronghold that doesn't match up to the heavenly stronghold of the believer. Verse 11, the rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own esteem. This is by contrast. How few there are that are rich, that are saved. The Lord Yeshua said, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the reason is because he doesn't feel the need of that strong tower that we read about in verse 10. He thinks his riches will make do for that very well. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. And that speaks about the rich man who is arrogant and unbelieving. There have been rich men in Scripture like Abraham and Job, Isaac, even Jacob. They were rich, but they were godly rich. This speaks about someone whose abundance and increase alienates himself from God and deprives him from the sense of need that the others described in verse 10 have. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and alike and like a high wall in his own esteem. That is, in his own reckoning, not in God's reckoning. Moses warned his people about it in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And it's a timely warning for all of us, if God should bless us and multiply his good gifts to us. Deuteronomy 8, verse 10. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. That's the right response to the kindness of God. Verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you, to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. There's a warning here that the very blessings of God can be a stumbling block to us, and the antidote to that is to remember what God has saved us from, and that will excite our gratitude once more. The rich man's wealth is his strong tower, a mighty tower, in his own estimation, but of course it is a false estimation, and like a high wall in his own esteem. A wall is for enclosure and for defense from the enemy. The true balance for all this is found in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Here's a good antidote for those who have enough and to spare. Verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. What the Lord is speaking about is, and invest your earthly good for heaven. Invest in heaven with your earthly good, and you can do it by sharing what you can spare with those who are in need. Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that is, by earthly funds. Transmute them into heavenly treasure by investing. The Lord in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, put it like this. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The limit to that is what Shaul said in his letter to the Corinthians. I do not mean that others be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that your abundance may be a supply for the need of others, and in return, their abundance will be a supply for your need. That is, share and share alike. It means not hoarding, but responsible keeping. So we come back to Proverbs chapter 18, verse 11. We go on to verse 12. Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. A harbinger of destruction is pride. Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty. Destruction is the fruit of pride, the fruit of false trust. Another word for destruction is calamity. We saw in chapter, in verse 11, one way in which false trust leads to destruction. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. False trust in riches. Also in chapter 16 and verse 18, destruction is the fruit of pride. There we have pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. By the heart is meant the mind, the will, the affections. The heart is a synonym for all three. And the warning here is, beware of pride. It will destroy you. It will deprive you. And the antidote to that is humility. Before honor is humility. By honor is meant esteem and renown. So we have a contrast, haughtiness versus humility. Haughty means lifted up. An example of that is in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Second book of Chronicles chapter 32, verse 24 to 26. In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Now Hezekiah was a godly man, but even he was stumbled by the very goodness of God. Even the Apostle Paul says, I had such abundance of revelation that I was in danger of being lifted up with pride, and God had to send me a thorn in the flesh to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. We see how insidious pride is, and how we have to take these warnings to heart. God would bless us more, as a man of God said many years ago, God would bless you and me much more if he could trust us with his blessing. But it goes to our head, and it does more harm than good. So in mercy, God measures out his blessings to us. We don't have the strength, the grace, to cope with too many blessings. It goes to our heads. There's a very real peril here. The Lord Yeshua said, come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find rest to your souls. The antidote to pride is to learn of his ways. That little hymn puts it so well. Teach us more of thy blessed ways, thou holy Lamb of God, and fix and root us in thy grace as those redeemed by blood. God takes the beggars from the dunghill and places them with the princes of his people, as we read in Psalm 113. Psalm 113, verse 4 onwards. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. That is true honor. That is true exaltation, when God blesses and exalts his people. Verse 13, here's another warning. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. That is, someone who doesn't wait for you to finish what you have to say, but jumps in with both feet, returns comment, or even in the sense of retaliating. He who answers a matter before he hears it, that is, prematurely jumping to conclusions, it's folly and shame to him. Verse 12, before destruction the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Many times it is the very pride in one's insight that causes someone to jump in. The person that we're talking to seems to know exactly what we're driving at. Oh, I know what you're going to say. And they finish our sentences for us. That's one of my pet peeves. Someone who finishes my sentence for me. Here's an example of someone, of those who speak prematurely. In John chapter 7, verse 50 to 52. John chapter 7, verse 50. The chief priests and Pharisees were conspiring to kill the Lord Yeshua. Nicodemus speaks up, verse 50. Nicodemus, he who came to Yeshua by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee." They didn't answer his question. They went off at a tangent. They said, "He comes from Galilee." If they had stopped a little while and investigated, they would have found that he was born not in Galilee, but in Bethlehem. As we saw in the Devar Torah, Messiah was born in Bethlehem. But you see, here's a case of answering the matter without due process, without investigation, without asking certain questions, without making sure that we understand a thing fully. The Lord James, in his letter, first chapter, says, "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Be a good listener, in other words. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, we see that even in the case of David, the king, he made a mistake that was deplorable. 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1 to 4. David was fleeing from his son Absalom. Absalom wanted to murder David. We pick up the narrative, 2 Samuel 16. When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with these?" So Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink." Then the king said, and where is your master's son? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. That was an outright lie. But David swallowed it. Verse 4. So the king said to Ziba, here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. And Ziba said, I humbly bow before you, that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king. When David returned after the rebellion was over, he found he made a terrible mistake, and he ended with suggesting a compromise. Well, I'm going to amend what I said, says David. You and your servant Ziba share the property. But that's no good. That was only a half-baked solution to the problem. David answered the matter before he heard it out. When he came back, he asked Mephibosheth the leading question, why didn't you go out with me? Mephibosheth said, I wanted to. I told my servant to saddle a donkey for me, and he went off without me. Then it was that David recognized his mistake. Even God himself takes his time in investigating. When he came to see Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, this is what God says. And if God takes his time about jumping to conclusions, the all-knowing God, infinitely more, we need to do the same thing. It's not always something at which we succeed, but it ought to be something to which we aim. Genesis chapter 18, verse 20. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. God sets us an example here. Be very careful about jumping to conclusions, even though it seems to be cut and dried, black on white. Be very careful about answering a matter before he hears it, because it is folly and shame to him. The psalm writer in Psalm 73 was envious at the prosperity of the wicked, until he says, I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood everything, and I realized that I had been no better than an animal in my ingratitude to God. What are the sources of this failing, answering matters before hearing it out? Impatience, partiality, pride, misquotation. We have to investigate very carefully before we speak up. Well, that's as far as we're going today. God willing, next week we'll go on with the following verses.